God becoming man. That is what we are here to consider today. Sadly, we are able to say those words and not immediately fall on our faces. To stop flabbergasted in wonder, not draw back at the seeming impossibility that God and all that we understand of God could possibly become man, and the wonder even in that statement. But this statement is a central truth of our faith. One we talk about, one we sing about regularly, but one that we always fail to fully appreciate. Well, this evening my hope is in part to restore some of the wonder of this glorious truth. As someone has put it, the heights of our worship never exceed the depths of our theology. The heights of our worship never exceed the depths of our theology. You can only worship as big as your God is. And so if you have a small picture of God, your worship will be small. But if you have your mind renewed with wonder of the infinite God, then your heart can expand to try and fill, try and appreciate, try to do some justice to those truths. So it's my job then to expand your hearts by expanding your theology, to try and bring your understanding to the point where it can equal the worship that God deserves. And of course, that is an impossible task. I can't do it. We can't do it. So we have to aim at that next best thing, to conceive to the best of our ability to what God has revealed, that we can bring out of our hearts the best that we can possibly bring, given our finite comprehension and nature. Someone has suggested the most shocking words in the Bible are these: and the Word became flesh. John 1 verse 14. Because to say as much of Yahweh would be to blaspheme if I were a first century Jew. At least that's how they reacted when Jesus made these claims in Judea. Theologian Herman Bavinck says this: it is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings in the incarnation. Eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutability in change, being in becoming, the all, as it were, in that which is nothing. This mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. The incarnation, someone says, is God's greatest wonder. One that no creature could ever have imagined. God himself could not perform a more difficult or glorious work. It is justly being called the miracle of miracles. Well, friends, it is our joy and our duty today to try and understand these things. And so last week, in our consideration of the 1689, we considered the deity of Christ. And there we were called to stop, to wonder, and to worship. Well, today we hope to add to that wonder and add to that worship where we thought we could not. Chapter 8 of the 1689, paragraph 2, reads as follows: the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. God became man. The one who made all things became a made one. So here we need to stop, we need to listen, we need to think deeply, and we need to think well in order that we might worship. Now, there are many verses that we could go to talk about God becoming flesh. We've already mentioned John 1 verse 14, and there are a number of other good ones we could have used. Romans 8 verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. Or 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? He was manifested in the flesh. Wow, what a statement. Try to get your head around that. The mystery of godliness. Or Hebrews 2 verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Well, today, as we've already read, we'll be considering Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. So let's read those verses together. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This text registers a number of mysteries, layering them up. And so we have three simple headings: mystery one, mystery two, and mystery three, as we account for these going through this amazing text. The first mystery to be noted is one that Toma highlighted for us last week. Jesus is God. Look at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so Paul here begins with two astounding facts about Jesus. Firstly, that he has the essence of God. And secondly, that he is equal in station and privileges to God. It should be highlighted that a better translation goes something like this: who, being in the form of God, there is a present and continuous sense here. Jesus was always God. He didn't become God at some point. And so that would be a better translation if we wanted to be exact in what we wanted to affirm here. Now, any first century Jew would be scandalized to hear that Jesus was in the form of God. What does this word form indicate here? The word form does not mean, as we might use it in our day, appearance. Just an outer form. Rather, think in terms of someone's true form. It's referring to their essence. That's how the word would have been understood in the original context. Paul is affirming that Jesus was truly God, in essence God. And Paul adds a second point, that Jesus as God held all the entitlements of God. He held full equality with God already in his hands. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. That's what he is affirming here. This is mystery number one, that God is a Trinity, that the Son, as the second person of the Godhead, is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, because he is consubstantial, one substance with the Father. He was with God and he was God. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the eternally begotten Son. There is one God that subsists in three persons. And here we could stop and that would be enough. We have enough to fill up all of our time and dwell upon this mystery and cause our hearts to bow down in wonder. But that's just a platform. This is just a foundation for Paul as he continues to layer upon layer and build these truths up. And so look at mystery number two, verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And here is the central mystery of the incarnation. How can the immutable God become a mutable man and still be the immutable God? Some have come to this verse looking for answers. This is a verse around which there's a lot of discussion. Many battlegrounds happen at this very point. The word for emptied himself comes from the Greek word kenao, which has been associated with a brand of thinking we now call kenoticism. Sorry for the big words late on a Sunday afternoon. But for those who want to think well about Jesus Christ as God, you need to know this word, kenoticism or kenosis, from the Greek word kenao. We take this to be a metaphorical term, which some translations have translated as becoming nothing. Or as the King James put it, made himself of no reputation. These are great translations because they're emphasizing the metaphorical nature of what's seeking to be described here. But there are those who have come to this word and this verse trying to take it to be a technical description of the Son somehow delimiting his divine nature in some way in order to make the incarnation possible. Because here's this mold of a human body, and God has to squeeze into this mold. He's got to lose something somewhere along the way. He had to empty himself of something in order to fit in that little box. And so people have come with that idea, and so they've taken literally this idea of emptied himself, which is an error that we call kenosis or kenoticism. Some have taught that God lost some of his attributes in order to become human, that the Son gave up his omnipresence, the Son ceased to be omnipotent, that he lost his omniscience when he became man. Others trying to just dial it back a little bit, trying to say it a little more softly, would say he didn't lose his divine attributes, but rather his divine prerogatives. That he gave up all the functions of being God for a bit. That the equality he had with God was somehow let go of. More a loss of function than attribute. But if you know your doctrine of God, you know that God, in the first place, cannot lose any of his attributes. He is the perfect and unchanging God who cannot deny himself. Nor can God suddenly halt his functions. God can't stop being God in his knowledge, in his presence, in his power, and all that he is. And so we must conclude then that the phrase emptied himself is not a technical description of God losing something, but rather this is a metaphorical way of describing that act of humiliation or humbling in the Son, assuming a human nature without any loss to his being as God. Now this leaves us in a quandary. How do we explain this? How do we explain this central mystery? And if we can't fully explain it, at least how can we put some guardrails in place so that we don't affirm wrong things, go in wrong directions? And so here we're going to pull out our church history lesson. There's a wonderful debate between the Reformed and the Lutherans around the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, which is so helpful at this point. You'll remember that the Lutherans believe in what is called consubstantiation. They believe that the real and actual body and the real and actual blood of Jesus was around and with the bread and the wine. And so when you swallowed bread, you swallowed body and blood. When you drank wine, you swallowed body and blood, real body and blood, that it was somehow there. The Lutherans believed that when Jesus' divine nature and his human nature came together, that the human nature was transformed. It received the attributes of. There was a communication of properties so that Jesus' divine omnipresence in coming together with this human nature, now the human nature must also share in Jesus' divine omnipresence. And so anywhere you've got the bread, Jesus' human body can be present by virtue of his divine omnipresence. They share that quality. Okay, it's called communication of properties for the English term. Now, historically, the Reformed reject this. The Reformed rejected this on the basis of John Calvin's insights. He reminded us, according to the teachings of the Bible, that the human nature of Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And that the believer has true union with the resurrected head of the church by the Holy Spirit. Calvin pushed back at Luther, insisting that while the baby Jesus was growing and being nourished by his mother, he was at the same time sustaining the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 verse 3. Jesus was being sustained while he was sustaining all things. This is what Calvin pushed back at. that the divine functions of the Son were not given to the human nature. That the divine nature was not circumscribed by or channeled through the human nature, but continued in an unchanged existence beyond the human nature of Jesus. Here's the second big word for the evening is, this is called the doctrine of the extra Calvinisticum. That Latin word extra means beyond. It's Calvin's belief of the beyond. That the divine nature of Jesus didn't squeeze into the little box of the human nature, but that it continued its divine existence beyond, outside of, the human nature of Jesus Christ. We see this Reformed teaching and the conclusion to this debate in the Heidelberg Catechism, for example. Question 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism reads, if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Answer, certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, it is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he has taken on. There's that extra Calvinisticum. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. So it's beyond, though united with. And so these are the tensions, the truths that were articulated. Now, why is this helpful? This debate has helped sharpen our own ability to engage with the two natures of the Son and the Bible's way of talking about Him. We're here tonight to wrestle with the incarnation. What does it mean that God became man? What can we say by saying that God became man? What can't we say? This discussion has highlighted the importance of the nature versus person distinction, because Jesus is one person, but has two natures. There is the divine nature and the human nature, perfectly united in the one person of Jesus Christ. One in person, two in nature, when we discuss the hypostatic union. And so we can say, and now here's where it gets a little bit complicated. We sang a few songs there. Did you stumble over the lyrics, "The immortal dies"? Maybe did your theological brain go, ping, something wrong there? Or we sing other songs where, you know, God forsaken of God. You know, we have these strange lyrics in some of our hymns that seem to imply that God somehow suffers or dies or has things happen to him that can't happen to God but only to human beings. Well, here is why we have these sorts of lyrics in our hymns and in our theology. Because listen to the distinction now between nature and person. We can say that the divine person of the Son died upon the cross. Did the immortal die upon the cross? Yes and no. If we mean that the two natures united in the person of Christ died upon the cross, the person of Jesus, who is both God and man, died upon the cross. So in one sense, by virtue of the union of the two natures in the single person, we could say that the immortal dies. And so the reason we say this is because of scriptural precedent. In Acts 20, verse 28, here is an example where God, who we know has a divine nature, is given human characteristics by virtue of the two natures united in the one person of Christ. So Acts 20, verse 28. Here we are told that God has blood, which can't happen. But this is the Bible's way of speaking. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. God has blood. True or false? False if we're describing it in terms of the divine nature. True if we're describing it in terms of the human, the God-man Jesus Christ. Divine nature doesn't have blood, but the person of Christ, who is the God-man, does have blood. Okay? So we can properly say that God has blood if we are speaking of the person of Jesus Christ in which the two natures are united. But we cannot say that God the Son has blood in his divine nature. Both attributes of the divine and human nature belong to the person of the Son in whom the two natures are united. Now, we can say that. We can attribute blood to God in the person of Christ, but we cannot attribute blood to the divine nature of God outside of the incarnation. That is where the error lies. And so this is the way theology tries to help us make, as it makes the distinction between person and natures. The person of the divine Son suffered by virtue of the union of the two natures in the person, but the divine nature of the Son does not and cannot suffer on the cross. So let me ask you, did Jesus suffer on the cross? Did he suffer in his human nature? Did he suffer in his divine nature? No, he cannot. God cannot suffer. He is impassible. And so there are two natures. And so it feels like we're speaking out of two sides of our mouths, but this is the unique instance where we have to speak in two ways to do true justice to the two natures of Jesus Christ. In this way, we affirm that the person of the Son did not know the day or the hour, and yet the nature of the Son, as divine, knows all things. Is that a contradiction? It is not a contradiction because of the person-nature distinction. The Puritan Stephen Charnock put it this way. He, Jesus Christ, had both the nature which had offended human nature, and the nature which was offended, the divine nature. A nature to please God and a nature to pleasure us. A nature whereby he experimentally knew the excellency of God, which was injured, and understood the glory due to him, and consequently the greatness of the offense, which was to be measured by the dignity of his person. And a nature whereby he might be sensible of the miseries contracted by and endure the calamities due to the offender, that he might have both compassion on him and make due satisfaction for him. He had two distinct natures capable of the affections and sentiments of the two persons he was to accord. He was a just judge of the rights of the one and the demerit of the other. And if you feel like your brain wants to explode, this is our task in theology, is to try and force our little minds around this profound mystery. If you feel like your brain is being stretched out, all you need to realize is this. You thought you knew who God was. You thought you knew what the incarnation was. You thought you could understand this, and now you realize how much you do not understand, and that's good. This will teach us to be careful. This will help us in our worship as we consider these things moving forward. Some have used the saying that Jesus has become less by addition. I've used this phrase often myself, but have recently been rebuked purely for the technicality of it's wrong. Now, I don't want to play language police, but I think it's helpful for us to stop and evaluate our language to see if we can't do better as we talk about the glory of our God. Here's the issue. Can we talk about Jesus becoming less by addition? In the one hand, yes, but in the one hand, no, if we want to be precise. Can anything be added to the divine nature? Impossible. And so the word addition to God is a technical error. Though here's our problem. We're forced to use human language. We're forced to use these terms. We're forced to fall about into errors as we try and stumble our way forward through these terms which can't capture the reality of our God. And so, as long as we know that we are not getting it all exactly right, but are stumbling forward, I think it's helpful to think through these things. So why is this helpful? Well, when you pick up your Bibles to read it, and you're going through your daily devotions, and you're wanting to look at Jesus in the Gospels, because we love to read about Jesus in the Gospels, there are going to be times where his human nature is in the foreground. But his divine nature cannot be denied. So, for example, we'll see times when Jesus is hungry, or Jesus is dying, or Jesus does not know the day or the hour. But then there are times when we see Jesus' divine actions, where his divine nature is in the foreground, like when Jesus forgives sins, or Jesus receives worship, or when Jesus calms storms, or when Jesus reads minds, or when Jesus grants life, or when Jesus takes the divine name, or when Jesus abides with his people to the ends of the earth. There we see the divine nature in the foreground. How do these things hold together in the one person? Not by cutting off something of his humanity or denying something of his deity to try and squeeze it into the mold. We must affirm both natures fully as they are united in the one person. And even if we can't see it, how it all meshes together, how these two things interface, and we can't give a full accounting for the mechanics of how it all happens, so what? You're not supposed to be able to. You're a finite creature. This is a divine mystery beyond our comprehension. It is our duty to affirm the truth, not to understand. And so that's where we have to adore the mystery. Not feel like we must conquer it and be able to fully explain it all and every aspect and question about it. Which brings us to mystery number three. The mystery deepens further still, doesn't it? We've seen the mystery of God as Trinity. We've spoken of the mystery of God assuming a human nature and all of the complications that go around with that. And we come now to the final mystery of the author of life dying and the Holy One becoming sin. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul here puts three key aspects of Jesus' work as our substitute by which we are saved. Firstly, we see the necessity of Jesus as a human being. He must be human in order to save us. If Jesus was not human, he could not save us. He was in the form of humanity. He took the form of a servant. By being born a child of Adam, he could represent the fallen children of Adam. He was human in every way, yet without sin. Secondly, the next part of how he saves us is found in those words, becoming obedient. His humanity saves us because it is only a perfect human substitute that can represent us before God. He must, on the one hand, be our high priest and our sacrifice for us, but he also offers a life of obedience under the law, fulfilling the law that Adam broke and could not fulfill. And by his obedience, we now become righteous in God's sight. When we believe in Christ, when we trust to his work on our behalf, God credits us with a perfect human life of law-keeping, which Jesus lived on our behalf. Christ's obedience, we know, has two parts. He obeyed the law that we could not keep, and he obeyed the will of the Father in offering himself in payment for our sins. We call these the active and the passive obedience of Christ. And the third element of Christ's work as our substitute is spelled out in his death upon the cross. Paul talks about Christ humbling himself by dying upon the cross. But that word humbled seems too soft, doesn't it? You know, we're not talking here about the humility of Christ. Talking about the humiliation of Christ. As we consider the incarnation, yes, we must take note of the biblical details and we must speak accurately about it, but we must also remember the importance and the practical value of this doctrine. Paul was not in the habit of merely spouting big theology to dazzle and bamboozle. He had a real and practical purpose in mind as he spoke about this amazing truth. God becoming man is the central miracle of Christianity because it is our greatest need as sinners who are alienated from God. This is what it is all for. God's not putting on a fireworks display. He's rescuing a fallen humanity. God becoming man was a necessity because we could not save ourselves. We need the one who we had sinned against and had every right to judge us, to rescue us. And the incarnation is that powerful and unequaled way in which God saves sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why does the incarnation matter? Because we need a savior. It's the first use. This is why this is so important. If you're here tonight and you're hearing all these big words, here's the one thing you need to know about what we're saying tonight. You need a savior. You cannot rise up to God, but God in his mercy has come down to us to save us. Have you believed upon him? Have you turned away from your sin and trusted in him for salvation? The second thing we can see by means of application is Paul uses the incarnation in the letter to the Philippians to urge them to have the mind of Christ. He urges them to have this mind of Christ, to be humble servants who are willing to put others' needs before their own as a way of life, because this is what God has done for us. Friends, this is the greatest motivation, the greatest example. This is a universe-changing event that should spill over and change everything about the way that we see things and do things. It should have a massive impact on how we live our lives. If he has done this, how can we not follow in his footsteps? Our third application is the one where we began with. It has to do with our wonder and our worship. There is so much for us to consider here. There is more than our minds can understand. There is more here than our hearts can express. We are thinking about things that angels long to look into. Think about that for a moment. Angels sinned, and God did not become angel flesh and die on a cross for them. But man sins, and God takes upon himself a human nature to take their judgment so that they could be rescued from sin. They look at it, and they are scratching their heads. They marvel at what God has done for us. Do we marvel? Are our hearts moved in wonder? We must think about these things, think deeply about these things, regularly about these things. And that's one of the great values of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Every Lord's Day, we have the privilege of remembering the Lord's death. And when you come to the Lord's Supper, bring this thought with you. What are we seeing? What are we remembering as we see these symbols before us? God became man to save sinners. What a profound thing. We are so blessed. And this should pour out in praise, obedience, absolute surrender. Everything that we could ever give to God is the only fitting response. Let's pray.